James chapter 1, 1 through 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that we are called to it again and again. We thank you, Lord, that you have chosen to give us your word, to tell us about yourself, to tell us about the wonders of redemption, to give us instructions on how we should live. Lord, we ask that you would work in us again this morning as we consider this passage. As we consider trials and suffering we go through, Lord, we ask that you would be gracious to us in that. Lord, we know that all of us carry into this conversation and this interaction with this verse large stores of trials and suffering in our past, and even things in this very moment, Lord. We ask that you would bring comfort to us, bring clarity to us as we consider your word today. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen. All right, this morning we are beginning a new study that the plan will be for it to carry us throughout the rest of this year. And this fall, we're going to be studying the book of James. James is a wonderfully practical book. And kind of as a note of interest, the book of James, with all of its practical exhortations to faithful living, has been a favorite for many believers. And then other believers have tended to approach the book with some caution. And so, I think one gentleman said that sometimes people will comment that a preacher moves from preaching to meddling, and that James is a meddler. He's moved into meddling. And so some kind of approach James with some caution, and some really love the practical instruction we find there. So, but before we get too deep into our passage today, I want to take just a few minutes, and we're going to talk a little about what we know about the book of James. In the very first verse of James, we learn who the author is, and we learn who he's writing to. Verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So the beginning of the book tells us that it was written by a man named James. And in the New Testament, we encounter three prominent men named James. And for a variety of reasons, scholars agree that the James here, who refers to himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, is James, the half-brother of Jesus. The Bible tells us that after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had other children, and one of those children was James. And in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, we're able to trace the story of the faith of James. In John chapter 7, verse 5, we're told that the brothers of Jesus did not believe that he was the Christ. But in Acts 1, verse 14, we read that the brothers of Jesus are now gathered together with the disciples in the upper room, praying together after Jesus has ascended into heaven. And so we see that after the death and the resurrection of Christ, his brothers came to believe that he really was who he said he was this whole time. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, Paul actually lists James as one of those who Jesus appeared to after he rose from the grave. So I'm going to read that for us. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So we know that James began his life not believing that his half-brother Jesus was truly the Christ. And we also know that in time, James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. We see in the book of Acts that he presided over the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. So while we know that James didn't start out believing that his brother was the Christ, he eventually came to faith and eventually became a leader in the early church. And in talking about this kind of this progression of James from unbelief to being a church leader, Kent Hughes says that James was a late bloomer, but that he flowered well. So the book of James is written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, who had become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And we're told in verse 1 that it was written to a group of people that he refers to as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And this is a very Jewish phrase that requires some explanation. First, most of us know, we probably recognize that this reference to the 12 tribes is a reference to the people of Israel. Jacob, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham, famously had 12 sons, and the families of these 12 sons grew until they became the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we know that the primary audience of this letter is going to be men and women of Jewish descent. And the second thing that this phrase tells us is that James is writing to Jewish families who have been scattered throughout the Middle East and around the Mediterranean and even into Europe and Asia. In 722 BC, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. They conquered the northern tribes of Israel. And when they did this, the Assyrians deported and scattered them. Sometimes conquering countries would do this. When countries were trouble, they would say, okay, if you guys are going to continue to be trouble, we're going to take y'all, we're going to spread you out. This helps break the culture, it helps break all these things. And so they took the northern tribes and they spread them around the world, all around that known world at that time. And then in 586 BC, the Babylonians did the same thing to the two southern tribes, the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. And so there were these pockets of Jewish communities who were spread all around that region, as far as the Middle East and the Mediterranean, but even as far as Europe and Western Asia. So James is writing his letter not to one congregation, as we frequently find in the letters of the New Testament, but he's writing with the intention of sending it to all of these little pockets of Jewish Christian communities who had either come to faith in Christ while visiting Jerusalem or who had been driven out of Jerusalem during the persecution that followed the death of Stephen. And so James is concerned about these Jewish Christians, and this prompts him to write this letter. And Bruce Lowe, he describes the structure of the book of James by saying that James is a logically cohesive letter written nevertheless in a rather stream of consciousness kind of way. And so as we go through the book of James, y'all are going to see this. And when you read the book of James, you very quickly realize that it's a very different experience than when you read one of the Gospels or when you read a letter from Paul. You know, some people have compared the book of James to the book of Proverbs because the letter tends to go from topic to topic. It doesn't always conclude the last topic before it goes to the next one. It doesn't always introduce the next topic before it gets there. So he moves around from topic to topic. And if you read this first chapter, you see why this comparison is a good one. It's a pretty good comparison to think of the book of Proverbs. But even though this letter moves from topic to topic, ultimately the letter of James is held together by its primary theme. And the primary theme of this letter is that true faith is faith that affects how we live our daily lives. So that's what we're going to see over and over again as James applies this theme to a number of different kind of areas of our life. That theme is going to kind of follow throughout the whole thing, that true faith is faith that affects our daily lives. And so the main concern for James is that people stay faithful. And so he calls the people to faithful, obedient living. And he's so passionate about this in this letter that some people are bothered by what they see as being too little reference to the gospel, too little reference to the gospel of justification by faith in Christ. Martin Luther famously called James an epistle of straw. He didn't feel like he could see clearly enough the familiar refrains of justification by faith that you can see very evidently in the book's writings of John Paul. So it's important at the beginning of our study of the book of James to recognize that the book of James is intentionally a practical call to continued faithful living as followers of Jesus Christ. Kent Hughes, he offers this helpful explanation. He says, James and Paul don't contradict each other, but rather supplement each other. James approaches faith subjectively, in the sense of trust or confidence in the Lord, while Paul explains it objectively, as the instrument by which a believer is justified by God, or before God. So while the book of James is a focused call to obedience, it's also important to recognize that the message of the gospel is not absent from the book of James. One of the things that they mention in the commentaries is that James contains 54 commands to obedience, which is a lot in a short book. But it also contains many references to the fact that the mercy of Christ is greater than the judgment that our unfaithfulness to these commands deserves. So James is not without pointing us to the gospel, not without pointing us to the mercy and compassion of Christ. So the teaching in the book of James is concerned with calling believers like you and I to do the hard work of applying our faith to every moment and every word and every thought of our daily lives. And in our passage this morning, James begins his letter by addressing an incredibly practical issue, the presence of trial in the life of a believer. The Bible makes it clear that from Genesis 3 until the events that take place in Revelation 21, we should expect trials to be a part of our lives. Job 5, verse 7 says that a man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. If y'all are familiar with fires, you've seen the sparks, they go up. That's what they do. So we're sure of trouble. Or as one of my favorite literary characters, a gentleman named Burley Coulter, he says, we all have to go through enough to kill us. We all have to go through enough to kill us, meaning that as long as we are alive, trials are going to be a part of living in a fallen world. And so the truth that we read in Scripture and the truth that we know from our own experience is that we will all experience trials of various kinds and various degrees, but we also know that we don't always know how to respond to them. It can be hard to know how to respond. When we're faced with trials, some of us respond with anger, and that's kind of our go-to. We just get angry real quick. Others of us respond with panic. Some of us respond by looking to whatever we've set up in our hearts as kind of the ultimate thing, whatever our idols may be. We look to them for comfort or help. Some of us respond by doubting the goodness or the power of the Lord. Some of us respond by doing everything that we can to avoid trials and to get out of them as soon as they come. And some of us respond by questioning. We ask questions of everything that we thought we know. And one of my favorite folk songs is a song called Hard Times Come Again No More. Y'all may have heard that song before. And it's such a beautiful and powerful song because all of us know, we all know what it's like to wish that hard times would never come into our lives again. And as a culture, we do everything we can to try to make that happen. We try to minimize the discomfort of life in this world. We are all very dependent and willing to spend lots of money to make sure we have air conditioning. We do everything we can to minimize discomfort. And if that's true of discomfort, it's even more true of suffering. None of us like trials. None of us like suffering. And that all of us kind of have our go-to strategies when seasons of trial or suffering come to us. And so James is writing to help these believers learn how to respond to the trials of life in a new way. He wants them to help them understand how to respond to the trials of life in a new way. To no longer respond to trials with our go-to strategies, no longer with anger or with despair or with idolatry or with panic in our hearts or by starting evasive maneuvers. You know, he wants them to learn how to respond to trial in their life as people who have eternity in mind. You know, just this last Wednesday night during our Bible study, we heard Paul Tripp talk about the problem of living with a sort of eternity amnesia. And he explained that kind of the problems that arise when we live as if what we're seeing and experiencing right then is, you know, right here, right now, was the phrase that he used. When we live as if what we're experiencing and seeing and feeling right here and right now is all that there is, we run into incredible problems in our faith and in our life. Well, in these verses, James is telling us that we need to have an eternal perspective when we face trials in our lives. And since we also struggle to keep eternity in view as we walk through the trials of this life, we need to listen. We need to listen to the words of James today so that we can learn how to respond to our trials while keeping eternity in mind. So this morning, we're going to walk through these verses together, and then we're going to take just a few minutes to talk about three ways that James' words can teach us how to respond to our trials while keeping eternity in mind. So listen again to what James says in verses 2 and 3. I'm going to read those for us. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. In these verses, James tells us that our response to trials should not be any of the things that I already mentioned. He tells us that we're to respond to the trials that we face by counting it all joy. And if James wanted to shock and confuse us, this is the way to do it. If we were to sit down and make a list of all of the ways that we are likely to respond to trials when they come, and we were going to rank them from most likely to least likely, counting it all joy wouldn't have been on the list. It wouldn't have made it. And so it's important for us to understand that James says count it all joy, but it's also important for us to understand what he's saying here, because if we're not careful, we can do more harm than good with this verse. So James is not saying that Christians are required to enjoy their trials. He is not saying that trials are a joy. And one commentator, a gentleman named Daniel Doriani, he makes this point. He says that this verse is not one that we should go to when trying to help somebody walk through fresh grief. He says it is misleading to use James 1 as the first word in grief counseling. Yet when Jesus met Mary and Martha after their brother Lazarus died, he did not say, God has a purpose in this. even though he knew that God did. First he comforted them, then he wept with them. To use James for grief counseling is to miss its primary intent. So that's an important part of this. This James 1, verse 2 is not where we go when there's fresh grief. This is something, this is eternal perspective. It's important. But it's also, there's a time for it. There's other places to go where we start with comfort. We start with care. So we want to make sure we understand that. So we're not told to count it all joy because we are not allowed to grieve or because the trials that we go through aren't sad things or hard things. Rather, James tells us to count it all joy because, in the words of Paul Tripp, right here and right now is not all that there is. We can count it all joy when the trials that James tells us are not a matter of if, but are a matter of when, come into our lives because our trials have an eternal purpose. And notice that James refers to trials of various kinds. So this includes the trial of temptation to sin. It includes the trial of persecution for your faith. And it includes the dissolution of relationships. It includes betrayal. It includes crashing markets. It includes the numerous hardships and sorrow that accompany living in a fallen world. And so then, how do we count things? How do we count any of those things as joy? And we do that by recognizing that there's more to our lives than right here and right now. God's word assures us that the trials of various kinds that we face are part of God's eternal purpose for us to accomplish a work in us that no amount of pleasure and prosperity ever would. God uses these trials to accomplish in us something that having everything we want and never suffering couldn't accomplish in us. So listen to verse 3 again. It says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. That's what we're told. You know, other translations may use the word perseverance or fortitude or toughness or even my favorite, heroic endurance. But James characterizes trials as the testing of our faith. And the result of that testing is steadfastness. And Doriani, he defines steadfastness like this. He says that steadfastness means to continue on the right path when continuation is difficult. To continue on the right path when continuation is difficult. And as you read the book of James, you realize that his concern was that these believers wouldn't continue to follow Jesus. His concern was that they wouldn't persevere in their faith. His concern was that they would not prove to be steadfast. And that's why James tells them. He tells them to count it all joy when these trials of various kinds arrive, because these trials test our faith and produce steadfastness in us. And we endure trials throughout our lives. And as we do this, we learn to trust that God will take care of us because he's done it before. And so when the next trial comes, we know that he'll do it again. We learn to persevere because we know that God is at work in us. Yesterday, I'm sure y'all spent a lot of time, y'all probably saw this, all across America yesterday, football players and coaches and even some of the fans were holding up four fingers, right? As the clock ticked over from the third quarter into the fourth quarter, you're going to see all of these people holding up four fingers. All of the off-season workouts, all of the conditioning, all of the planning is done with the goal of finishing that fourth quarter strong. And James is telling us that the trials that we endure are working in us a faith that perseveres all the way to the end. And in verse 4, James tells us that steadfastness is not the end goal. It says this, let me read it. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Just last week, I read Philippians 2:6 for us as a reminder that we can trust that God will finish in us the work that he has begun. I'm going to read that again. It says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And this can be an incredibly comforting promise on days when we're really struggling in our faith. But many of us may have never thought that in God's faithfulness to this promise, he would use trials to test our faith, to produce steadfastness in us, so that steadfastness would have its full effect, that we would, in the end, stand before our perfect Savior, perfected by his work for us and by his work in us. You know, in these verses, James tells us to expect trials to enter our lives, and he tells us to count it all joy when they do, not because we're not supposed to grieve as we experience these trials, but because we can trust God's eternal purpose in our trials, as God uses our trials to work in us steadfastness. And then when it has its full effect, it brings us to completion. James wants us to understand that we can count it all joy, even trials of various kinds, when we remember that God is finishing his work in us. He's keeping his promise that began with calling us, and that will end with our standing before him complete and our glorification. And before we go, I want to take just a few minutes to talk about how we can learn to experience trials in this life while keeping eternity in mind. Because we know that that's hard. Trials kind of pierce through whatever else we're thinking about and doing. And they kind of just try to grab onto your mind. And that's all you want to think about. It's all you can do. And so James wants us to help us understand, well, how can we do this and keep eternity in mind? How can we go through these times? So the first way that we can learn to experience trials in our lives while keeping eternity in mind is to learn to keep eternity in mind. And that sounds a little redundant, but that's it. So the first way that we can learn to experience trials in our lives while keeping eternity in mind is to learn to keep eternity in mind. Before we can learn to view our trials through the lens of eternity, we have to begin to learn to view all of our life through the lens of eternity. And all of us struggle to keep eternity in view as we go about our work and about our relationships and our lives each day. But this is incredibly important. This is why this fall we're spending our Wednesday nights studying this very idea for like 9 weeks. You know, the idea that there is more to life than what we are experiencing right here and right now. It's learning to live with eternity in view that allows James to call these experiences trials. You know, we often don't call suffering trials. We call it suffering. James calls them trials because he knows that there is an eternal purpose for them. You know, if there wasn't, he could just call it suffering. So the name trial implies that there's a purpose for this. And so learning to keep eternity in view, it shapes how we view the suffering in our lives so that we understand that they are, in fact, trials that we are suffering. And the Bible makes it clear that this world is not all that there is. It makes it clear that this life is not all that there is. It makes it clear that our redemption is part of God's larger work of redemption and making all things new. And so if we're going to learn to experience the trials in our lives while keeping eternity in view, then we've got to learn to keep that truth, that we are eternal, that we are made to be with God for eternity. We have to keep these things in mind, that God is working, that he's in the process of making all things new, redeeming all things as far as the curse is found. We have to keep all of that in our minds. Remember that. Wake up. Write it down. Remember that we are all part of that process each and every day, whether we're suffering or not, that God is always at work, working for his eternal purposes. And so as we try to learn how to keep that truth in our minds when we're suffering, we begin by learning to keep that truth in our minds every day, that God is at work, that he has eternal purposes for us and for that day. The second way that we can learn to experience trials in our lives while keeping eternity in mind is by learning to faithfully accept trials when they come. James tells us that trials of various kinds are guaranteed to come. And none of us like that sentence. We all know that it's true. We know that Scripture tells us that throughout the whole book. We know from our own experience that there are going to be trials all the time. Learning to experience trials while keeping eternity in view means putting away our old responses to trials. This means that our response to trials is no longer anger or outrage or panic or despair or evasion. And you can do this when you believe that the trial you're experiencing isn't all that there is. God is working, not just for your good and making you more like Christ, which is already an incredible truth, but he's also working in you steadfastness, and ultimately that steadfastness will yield completion. And then the third way that we can learn to experience trials in our lives while keeping eternity in mind is by learning to ask the right question. When we face trials, we tend to ask a lot of questions. We ask why me? We ask, what is God trying to teach me? We may ask, what have I done to deserve this? The list can go on. We know the questions because we've asked them. And those are all questions that we've asked at some point in our lives. So when we experience trials while keeping eternity in mind, we learn to ask a different question. It's a question that comes from the confidence that our good God is at work for us and not against us. And so the right question when we experience trials is this: how has Jesus already provided for me as I enter this trial? How has Jesus already provided for me as I enter this trial? Most of us in here will confidently say that we have all that we need in Christ. But when trials come into our lives, we forget this truth, and we begin to say things like, well, I need more money, or I need to be healthy again, or I need my old life back, or I need some new buyers, or I need to be young again, or I need to be just a little older, or I need to be able to go back in time and unsay something or undo something. You know, these needs start popping up when trials come. And trials help us to see our hearts more clearly. And often what we see is that while we say that we have all that we need in Christ, we actually think that when we experience real problems in the real world that we need something else. We need something other than what we have in Christ. When we experience trials and we keep eternity in mind, we learn to quiet our problem-solving hearts and to ask, how has Jesus Christ already provided for me as I enter this trial? You know, as we enter various trials, we need to call to mind what we already have in Christ. You know, as we struggle against the temptation to sin, we need to remember that we have been justified by Christ, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, and that we have been forgiven, and we are called to be sanctified and to continue to fight against the temptation to sin. As we battle our fears and depression, we need to remember that promise in Philippians 2, that in spite of our failure this day, Jesus will finish the work he has started in us. You know, as we suffer for doing the right thing, we need to remember the example of Jesus suffering unjustly as he perfectly obeyed his Father's will. You know, as we panic and worry, we need to remember that Jesus has told us that if God takes care of the birds and the flowers, then we can trust him to take care of us. You know, as we are overwhelmed by the injustice we see and experience in this life, we need to remember that our God is a God of justice and that he has promised to make everything right in the end. You know, as we feel cut off from friends and family, we need to remember that in Jesus we have the promise that he will never abandon us. As we lose family members and friends to death, as we watch the slow breaking down of our own bodies with age, we need to remember that in Jesus Christ we have the promise of the resurrection. You know, as we suffer the various trials and hardships and sorrows of life in a fallen world, we need to remember that while we suffer trials in this life, that in Jesus we have the promise that he will one day wipe away every tear from our eyes. So this morning, James calls us to count it all joy as we suffer the various trials of this life, and we can learn to do this as we learn to live with eternity in mind. And that means trusting God's eternal purpose. That means that, and it means trusting that in Jesus Christ we have all that we need, and we've already been provided with all that we need in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the fact that your word recognizes that we live in a fallen world, that we live in a world where we do face trial and suffering. We thank you for the fact that your word addresses it, doesn't leave us to guess or to figure it out. Lord, we know that the call to count trial as count it all joy is a hard call, as we know that's not our natural response to trial, Lord. We ask that you would work in us this mind and a heart that can remember that right here and right now is not all that we have. That what we see right here and right now is not all that you're doing. And Lord, help us remember that we are constantly under your care. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.